I want to kind of just give you a quick introduction for this morning. We, as many of you know, we kind of work and partner with and sort of are volunteer connected with an organization called Converge, which is really one of its purposes is to make sure that we're not only focused in all of our efforts and all of our energies on just what happens in the local church in Darlington, Wisconsin, but recognizing that God is at work in and amongst all peoples and all nations all across the world. And so through that, trying to develop partnerships where we get to watch the gospel go forth. And so we oftentimes, frequently, are connecting with different guys that are planting churches, starting churches in different places, and looking for ways that we can help them. And so this morning, I want to introduce you to a guy named Eric Duncan, who's planting a church in Madison. Had really cool privilege a month or two ago to spend a couple days with him in a conference in Chicago and just kind of talk, get to know him quite a bit. I'm convinced he's a really great guy. He is a Badgers fan, so he's got that against him, but the rest of it is pretty decent. Just after that, and then listening to him preach a few different times online, I just was convinced that in and amongst kind of our ongoing mission to make sure that you don't just hear one voice from the stage, but rather that we make central the word of God through multiple people who are going to proclaim the gospel, that he was a great person to have come and share. And then at the end, we'll talk a little bit about how we can really be supportive of him, praying for him and partnering with him as he goes forth. So Eric, take it up. 29 minutes. Don't go over. Just kidding.
Cool. Well, good morning, church. Slide this over here a little bit. Take me a second to get set up here. That was a really good, like, good morning response. Wow. Usually I have to make people do it like two or three times, but that was first time. You guys got it. Way to go. Overachievers. Good work. So as Nick said, my name's Eric Duncan, and I'll go ahead and do a little bit of the introductory stuff here. Put up a photo of the family. I think I gave you a photo of the family. Is that right? Yep. Hey, there we go. So it's my wife, Elisa. We have two little boys named Theo and Jaber, my little cavemen, and they are very energetic and disobedient. So there you go. Lots of fun. And I met my wife, same place I met Jesus, which is Madison, Wisconsin. Went to Madison in 2004 as a freshman for school. Went there because it was known for excellent academics and epic parties. And basically just wanted to do a lot of both of those things. Did not know that during my freshman year, I kind of encountered the emptiness of the party scene. And through that, join a Bible study with the Navigators College Ministry and began reading the scriptures for myself for the first time in my life and being around a group of godly men and women who are pursuing Jesus in the context of undergraduate life and college ministry and was just blown away. I was amazed at what I saw, and my life was radically transformed over the course of that freshman year of college. And so really for me going forward, I've just had a heart for college ministry and university towns, things like that. So I've been able to bounce around the Midwest a little bit, but God called us back home to Madison. Wife's family is in Madison. Friends are in Madison. And so we are excited to be there beginning a new church. You all know, some of you at least know one of my friends from college, a close friend named Jeff Weigel. So I know Jeff and Becky Weigel. You all are supporting church of them. They are campus directors of the Navigators in Eau Claire. So I thought I would show you guys like the real face of the person that you're financially supporting, okay? So I've got a picture here of Jeff and I. It's like a good picture, like we're like by a lake, I think. Okay, well, it's a little dark maybe, but you can see me there, younger me, much younger, and Jeff is there next to me. But if you really want to see what college was like for us, you can go to the next one, all right? There you go. Okay, all right. Yeah, so there's Jeff in the middle, me on the other side. It's our friend Grant there, so you can ask yourself now how questionable these dollars are that you're sending to Jeff. No, I'm just joking. No, I told Jeff that I was going to put that picture up there, and he was pretty excited about that. I said to tell you all hello. Love those guys. Thankful for them. Great. Go ahead and we'll move into our Bible teaching time now. And so if you want to grab a Bible, there's ones in the pews in front of you, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Talking about the topic of do not judge. If you're using the Bibles that are provided, it's on page 963. Page 963. I am excited to share with you a little bit more about our church plant specifically and what I'm doing as a church planter, but we're going to kind of save that for towards the end of the service just real briefly. So for now, we'll just get into our time in the Word here. So Matthew 7, page 963, and I'll read that here in a moment, the idea of do not judge. But as we get into that, I want to start by just sharing honestly with you about kind of a confession of mine. Okay, I'm a person who really loves to be on time everywhere. And if anyone is not on time or is late to things, I totally judge those people, okay? And so, like, let's just, like, put ourselves out there right now, okay? If you are, like, type A, on time, a deadline is a deadline, you know, you get there, when things start, if that's you, like, raise your hand if you're, like, that kind of person. Like, yeah, my people, all right, yes, yes. And if you are, like, person that's, like, okay, you know what, honestly, just, like, 5 minutes late, 25 minutes late, you know, like, that's just you, like, whatever, all the time, just go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, raise your hand. Just tell us. Okay. All right. Okay, ushers, if we could just go ahead and have them removed. No, I'm just joking. No, yeah. I'm convinced that the world is split up into two groups of people. People who show up on time to things and anarchists. Okay, that's clear. No, just joking. All right. But really, I've always just had this thing where I sort of hold a grudge against people for that and kind of think less of them. And before I started teaching and doing the pastor thing, I was doing music, like our wonderful musicians who are just up here. And so my wife and I would do music together. And when you're a musician and you're leading, you're up here playing music. And what does that mean? That means you see the back, you see everybody coming in late, right? And so I'd be up here and I'd be like, yeah, Jesus. Oh, I can't believe the Johnsons are late again, you know, right? Like, right, that's what I'd be thinking. And then I had children. Specifically, my older child, Theo, and I remember so clearly the first time that I was going to be preaching at we were in downtown Chicago at the time. I was a young pastor, sort of finishing seminary, doing the pastor thing, and it was one of my first chances to, like, preach. I was really excited about it, and so we've got this, like, you know, two-month-old baby boy, and we're, like, downtown Chicago, so we're on, like, third-story apartment, and I'll go down the stairs and, like, walk three blocks to our car and drive through traffic to get there, all this stuff, right? So there's lots that can go wrong in this process, and so I'm like, we get really type A, we're on time, we're very early, we got everybody dressed in their nice church outfits, we're ready to go, you all see where this is going, and, you know, or at least those of you who have kids, and so we're carrying him out, and then just as we're going out the door, Lisa's like, oh, you know, here, he just, like, you know, wet his diaper, like, let's just get him a new diaper. I'm like, okay, no big deal, let's do it, we got plenty of time. So we go, give him a new diaper, okay, we're good, going out the door now, we go out the door, this time, like, full-on blowout, okay, just, like, the whole thing, all right, I'll spare you the details, but it was not good, all right, so, okay, back in, I mean, he got it on the car seat, right, like, he got it, like, clothes, everything, like, everything has to be changed, we're, like, whole new outfit, the whole thing, we put him on the changing table, and so we've got him on the changing table, and then he does what all little boys do when they're on the changing table, he pees, right, pees everywhere, okay, so he pees on, like, the wall, he pees on my clothes, he pees on Elisa's clothes, okay, like everything, I'm just like, Elisa, like, we can't be late to church, I'm the pastor, right, so, needless to say, once we had children, it began to change in me how I saw other people who were late to things, and it gave me a much larger level of understanding for people in that situation. And I think it's interesting. If you think about situations where maybe you kind of judge people, a lot of times it's very related to how you see those people, how you sort of perceive them. And it can have a lot to do with whether or not you could ever put yourself in that person's shoes, kind of understand where they are coming from. It's about how you see them. And this is one of the reasons that when Jesus tells us, do not judge, he talks a lot about the eyes. The question for this morning is, how do you see people? So let's read this text, and then we'll see what we can learn about this idea of do not judge. Jesus says this, do not judge so that you will not be judged. From the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, here, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log's in your own eye. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's where we'll pause there. Okay, so before we try to clarify what it is that this text is saying, I think it's important for us to look at what is Matthew 7 not saying? What's it not saying? Because even if you are like not really much of a church person, haven't really done a lot of Bible reading, you know this verse, or at least you know the words of Jesus, do not judge. These are common words. A lot of people use these, and a lot of people use them completely out of context in a completely different way. And there's sort of popular way of saying, do not judge. So I want to examine that for a moment and say, is that what's going on here? So to be clear, one of the things that Jesus is not saying in this passage is that we should never morally evaluate anyone's behavior. He's not saying that, right? We should never morally evaluate people's behavior. No, he's not saying that. And generally speaking, that's how this phrase is popularly used, isn't it? People get caught in the act of doing something. People are kind of, you know, they have like their fourth brownie and they're like, don't judge me, you know, right? Whatever. You hear about someone doing something and they say, oh, don't judge me for that. It's kind of this idea like, don't morally evaluate my behavior. Don't try to tell me what I should or shouldn't do, that kind of idea. But is that what Jesus is saying here when he says, do not judge? Well, the answer is no. That's definitely not what he's saying. Why? How do we know that that's not what he's saying? Well, the context is one reason. This passage, Matthew 7, comes in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is three significant chapters in the book of Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in this sermon, Jesus is giving three straight chapters of moral prescriptions. Three straight chapters of here's things that are good ways of behaving, here are bad ways of behaving, here are things that are righteous, here are things that are evil. You should do these things, you should not do these things. Three chapters of that. So how in the midst of three chapters of moral prescriptions is he saying, oh, well, just, you know, don't morally evaluate people? He's not. That's not what he's saying at all. Another reason we know he's not saying that is this whole thing about like the wood and the speck in people's eye, right? Notice he says, okay, so your brother has a speck in his eye and you see it, but notice, you know, you've got a 2x4 in your eye, so like pay attention to that. Oh, and now don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye anymore. That's not what it says. It says, after you've addressed the 2x4 in your own eye, then still notice the speck in your brother's eye and still deal with it, right? So in other words, there is still a speck in your brother's eye and it's real. And so there is such a thing as wrong behavior. There is such a thing as doing something that is harmful to you or harmful to others. And so Jesus is not saying don't morally evaluate other people's behavior. So what is he saying then? What is the point of this passage? Here's what we're going to see that Jesus is saying. The opposite of judgment for Jesus is not condoning any sinful behavior. It's having compassion for sinful behavior, or having compassion for a person who is committing some sort of wrong behavior. So the other opposite of judgment is not condoning it, just overlooking it, pretending like it's not there. No, it's having compassion for it, being understanding towards it in some way. And to get at this idea, he talks a lot about the eyes. What's kind of going on with this? Well, in ancient Near Eastern Jewish culture, the culture of Jesus' day and his time and his place, the eye was the seat of judgment. So the eye was sort of how you look at things and evaluate their worth and determine perhaps whether or not to purchase them. It'd be like kind of like for us, if you're going to make a significant purchase, purchase a car or a home, what do? You look at it a lot. And you're looking at it for the purpose of evaluating its worth and determining if it's good enough or not. And so that sense of the eye was very significant in Jesus' time. Here are just a couple cross-references on this. Just beforehand in Matthew 6, you don't need to turn to these, I'll just read them. Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body's full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now that passage, it's a little confusing the way it's worded, but it's in the context of giving generously and of living for heavenly treasure. So the idea of generosity there is connected to the eyes. Here's another one that I think makes it even more clear. Proverbs 22:9 says this, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. See, what's going on here is Jesus saying that there's this metaphor with the eye where if you have a good eye, then you're a generous, you're a giving, you're a charitable person. If you have a bad eye, well, then you're stingy. You're selfish. You keep things to yourself. It's sort of like in English, we have this idiom of tight-fisted or open-handed. Familiar with that, right? So if you're tight-fisted, it's like you have a bad eye. You're stingy. You're cheap. But if, on the other hand, you are open-handed, you're generous. You have a good eye. You're bountiful towards others. You're charitable towards others. And so what's going on here is that Jesus is connecting this idea of how we see people to this idea of charitableness or generosity. So this is all about how do you respond when you encounter someone, see someone who's visibly or noticeably flawed in some way? Or when you hear about someone through the rumor mill, perhaps, or through the media, or through something that happens in the church community, you hear about someone who's committed a significant sin, something that you identify as like really bad. How do you respond to that news? How do you respond to that person? When you hear about somebody else committing a sin, or you encounter someone who's flawed in some way, perhaps maybe they don't have the social skills that you have, or maybe they don't have the education that you have, do you respond with a sense of sort of self-righteous superiority? Like, I'm so much better than that person, right? Like, oh, and I would never do that. Like, only those kind of people would do that. Only those kind of people would hang out at those places, right? You kind of put people into a category. We think that we are better than them. And that is what Jesus is saying in this passage that we should not do, not see ourselves as superior or better than others. We talk about this idea of the eye. We can ask the question, how did Jesus see others? How did Jesus use his eyes? One of my favorite passages in Scripture, and it's just shortly after our passage here in Matthew, is Matthew 9, 36. Says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You notice there, Jesus saw the crowds. He sees them. And what's his response to these crowds? Were there any bad people in those crowds? Were there any sinners out there? Like flawed individuals? Yeah. Does he judge them? No, he has. He sees them with compassion. That's how he sees them. Mark 10, 21 is the famous story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And this is a really astounding example, I think, because this rich young ruler does not repent. He does not obey Jesus. He comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, oh, it's so simple, you know, sell everything you own. And he's like, nope, not going to do that. And he goes away sad because he realizes he's not willing to do what Jesus says is necessary to have eternal life. And in response to this man walking away and refusing, denying Jesus straight to his face, how does Jesus see him? Mark 10, 21 says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Looking at him, he loved this man. It's always amazing to me to think that Jesus was totally and completely holy in every way, completely righteous, and yet he spent so much time around people who were the dregs of society, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, the mob bosses, the sex workers. These are who he spent his time with. In the bars, he was considered a glutton at times. People thought that Jesus was a drunkard because he spent so much time with people who were drunkards. But did Jesus ever sin? Was he getting into the revelry with them? No. But what's so strange is that they enjoyed hanging out with Jesus. They enjoyed being around him. Now, I mean, I don't know. I just got to think that, like, if every time they, like, took back the next shot, you know, and Jesus was like, you shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have done that. You know, like, alcohol is bad for you. You know, like, all that, right? People wouldn't have liked hanging out with him. Jesus is not sort of morally throwing out all these moral judgments all the time. But it's because Jesus has this heart of compassion for people who are in the midst of their sin. Jesus uses his eyes to look upon the sinner and the weak and to have compassion. And so I'd ask you then, how do you
use your eyes? How do you see people? When you interact with others, do you acknowledge that they have a story, that they have a history? Do you see them with depth and with complexity? Do you view them with the dignity and the value that is due to them as an image bearer of God? Do you see them as a full-orbed person with a whole network of relationships and experiences that have formed them to become the person that they are today? Or do you deny them of their story? Do you reduce them down to nothing more than the behavior that you see taking place in front of you? And is that all that they are to you? Because if you do that, then that is judgment. And that's what Jesus is telling us not to do in this passage. After I graduated from UW, I went to teach high school English for a year on the south side of Chicago. I was in one of the most challenging neighborhoods, highest gang crime, violent crime rate, gun violence. We lost several students to death in our school over the course of that year due to gun violence. It was tragic. And in one of my classes there, I had a student, I'll just call him Jimmy. And those of you who have been in the education world or work a lot with kids, you know that, you know, kids can be very challenging at times. And I remember that in third period, Jimmy was in my third period class. It was a smaller class. And just, he was just one of those kids that was just there to bother me and there to make my life difficult, basically. And I allowed him to get under my skin. I was a young teacher, just didn't know better at the time. And so I sort of just allowed him to get me to this place where I dreaded going to third period. I dreaded interacting with him. I did not want to deal with him at all. And I tried to interact with him as little as possible, even though I was his teacher and we were in the same physical space, just kind of created as much separation as I could. I remember very clearly one day when after school I went out to my car and this woman who looked very unkempt and kind of in tattered clothing, she walked up to me and she said, "Oh, sir, would you give me money for a bus ticket?" And just as she was asking me for money, I heard this loud voice behind me, one of the security guards yelling, and he yelled her name really loud and he said, like, "Get out of the parking lot. You know you're not allowed to come around here asking for money." And so, you know, she walked away. And I kind of sensed that maybe the security guard sort of knew her. And so I turned around, went back to him. I said, "Hey, like, you know, who was that or what was going on there?" And he's like, "Oh, yeah, like, you know Jimmy, right?" I was like, "Oh, yeah." He says, "Yeah, it's Jimmy's mom. She's a drug addict. She always comes around here asking for money." Oh. Right? Oh. You ever had a moment like that? A moment where you feel like, yep, you just have somebody figured out. Right? You know who they are. But then all of a sudden, you learn something else about their story, about who they are, about what forms them to be the person that they are today. And something inside of you shifts and it changes, and suddenly you have compassion. You have understanding for this person, and not just judgment. That's what Jesus is encouraging us toward in this passage. You know, it's interesting to realize that the key behind this idea of not viewing others with judgment, with compassion, is all because how it is that God has chosen to see us. See, we need to remember as followers of Jesus that God has chosen not to see us and not to deal with us as our sins deserve, does he? No, our sin, our rebellion against God, our choosing to live outside of his intentions for our lives is so serious, is so harmful, that punishment was necessary. Justice had to be done. And yet God, instead of laying that judgment on us, he lays it aside on Jesus instead of on us. And as a result of that, when we place our faith in Jesus, how does God see us? Well, not as our sins deserve. Instead, he sees us with the perfect righteousness of his son Jesus. And so God doesn't see us as our sins deserve. And so how then can we go and see others as their sins deserve? That's inconsistent. No. We have been viewed with compassion by a holy God who chooses to move towards us in love. Instead of pushing us away, God has opened an embrace towards us. And so we don't push others away. We have an open embrace towards them, no matter how broken they are. We move towards them in compassion. And so, as followers of Christ, we move towards others with mercy and grace because God has responded to us with mercy and grace. I want to close with a blog that I came across several years ago that I think really illustrates this point well. There's a story of a woman who had someone behind her just pay for her groceries at the store. And here's what she said. She just wrote kind of this public thank you letter, this public blog. And here's what she said. Dear woman behind me in line at the grocery store, you don't know me. You have no clue what my life has been like the past several months. You have no clue that my family has gone through the ringer. You have no clue that we have faced unbelievable hardship. You have no clue that we've been humiliated, humbled, and destitute. You have no clue that I've cried more days than not, that I fight against bitterness taking control of my heart. You have no clue that my husband's pride was shattered. You have no clue that my kids have had the worries of an adult on their shoulders. You have no clue that their innocence was snatched from them for no good reason. You know none of this. What you do know is that I tried to buy my kids some food and that the ATM machine was down, so I couldn't buy that food. I didn't have any cash or my debit card with me. I only had my SNAP card. All you heard me saying was, no, don't hold it for me. My kids are hungry now, and I don't have any other way of paying for this. You didn't judge me. You didn't snarl, maybe you should have less kids. You didn't say, well, get a job and learn to support yourself. You didn't look away in embarrassment or shame for me. You didn't make any assumptions at all. What you did do was you paid that $17.38 grocery bill for us. You gave my kids bananas and yogurt and applesauce and cheese sticks and a peach iced tea for me, a rare treat and a splurge. You know none of this, but that didn't stop you from being compassionate and generous to someone you have never met. Thank you for not judging us. Thank you for giving my kids a snack when they were quite hungry. Thank you. Isn't that beautiful? Right? Friends, we have the ability to move towards broken people, not in judgment, but with grace and with compassion. This is the thing that Jesus is encouraging us toward. So can we do that? Can we move towards others in that way? Let's close in prayer together. Lord, we are grateful that you are one who moved toward us in spite of the fact that we were undesirable, that we were noticeably flawed, visibly flawed, morally flawed. And yet, God, you move toward us nonetheless in Jesus. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, could we be people who are quick to remember as we see specks in others' eyes that we have all kinds of brokenness and wounds and harm that we have done in our own lives, that we are sinful also. Could we be quick to bring that to mind, God, and to see people with a sense of understanding with us as a fellow sinner, a fellow struggler, a fellow person who's in a similar place of need. No condescension. The only one who's greater is you, Jesus. The rest of us are just needy beggars crying out for help, God. But we see that that is the case. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.